This is Winfield Bible School, 2012. Our overall school theme is that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is our brother Steve Hornhart's second class under his general theme of Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. And this class is titled, How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain. Brother Steve.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, our dear young people, who've got some of those younger ones back there. Very nice to be with you once again, and welcome to our second study together under the general theme, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ, and particularly, as we have on the screen, our particular topic this morning is How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain, and Seals 3, 4, and 5. Now, yesterday in our studies, brothers and sisters, we began to look at the unfolding of the pagan Roman Empire as God would bring judgment on this empire because they refused to repent. And we did note as we began our journey that we looked at very briefly the first seal, and we saw that there was an 84-year window whereby our brothers and sisters as bowbenders who would go forward conquering and to conquer, and they would usher from their mouths those sweet arrows of the word of the covenant. And even though it was a peaceful period, militarily, politically, so speaking, nevertheless, there was a warfare to be fought. And our brothers and sisters went in this peaceful period of the Roman Empire. We then saw the empire plummet into an awful period of 31 years of civil war where the assassin's dagger, the Makara, would do its work very, very well. And blood would flow through the streets of Rome with alacrity. There would be, on one occasion, 2,000 people perishing in the city of Rome alone. As these men, who boasted in the Pax Romana, we guarantee you peace. Whoever lives under the umbrella of the rule of Rome, we guarantee you peace. But because of their lust for power and their insane desire to shed blood to get that power, they themselves, who boasted in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, were in fact taking peace away. And the angels were working very, very diligently to bring about the demise. And it did start, the rot set in, brothers and sisters, did it not, with this man here, this insane individual, Commodus, who began the demise and the rapid downfall of the pagan Roman Empire. Well, worse is to come. We not only have plummeted into this awful period of civil war, we're now going to enter into this terrible period in the Roman Empire of the Black Horse. Now, thus far, brothers and sisters, we've had five emperors in the first seal. We've had five emperors in the second seal, and now we have four emperors in the third seal. Caracalla, Macrinus, Elagabalus, and Severus Alexander. So, we begin our study this morning with reading from the record, Revelation chapter 6 and verses 5 through 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one say energetically, enthusiastically, John, stand over with me, and again, the third time, be a spectator. Stand back and look at what God is doing to the Roman Empire. And so we see the invitation, and John accepts the invitation, and John says, I behold, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. That is a remarkable statement, brothers and sisters. A remarkable statement. Wait till you see the historical content of this statement, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley, etc., etc. Now the question we ask first of all, is black a fitting description of the time of the empire and on this occasion? Well, you know, we could go to a number of references in the Old Testament. Job 30 will do. In fact, when we read in Job 30 in verses 26 through to verse 31, we hear Job, brothers and sisters, crying out to God, "My skin is black." It was an awful thing to happen to Job. We won't turn Job up. I have Job on the screen here. You won't see necessarily the text, but you will see the colours, I think. I mean, you couldn't read Job 30 coming away with a spring in your step, thinking, "Well, that was wonderful. I've been uplifted. I've been inspired. I'm ready to face the day with joy and happiness." Not like that at all in Job chapter 30. Oh, brothers and sisters, hearts go out to Job. Job starts off, and look at the contrast in verse 1. "But now," Job says, "before I had honour, but now I'm the object of scorn. What's happened to my life?" And then in verse 9 you read again this theme, "And now look at me. Oh, before young people looked at me as a man, an old man with respect, and young people would come up to me and they'd say, 'Oh, Uncle Job, we respect you. Are you all right? How's the day? How are you going? Are you enjoying the sun? Uncle Job, we need to ask you a question. You're a man of wisdom. Can you help us?' Oh, that's what it was like before. But Job says, now these young people are writing taunting songs about me and they're singing them." Oh, what an awful situation Job found himself. And then, of course, you find in verse 16, Job says, "And now, before I had robust health, I could run like a gazelle, I could spring out on the football field, I could run with the soccer players, I could go into the swimming pool, I could keep up with the young people. I'd get up in the morning and I'd suck in the morning breath, I'd bathe in the glory of the morning sun, but now I am at the door of death. What's happening to me? I know I'll go to God." And he goes to God and he finds God has turned from him. He sees, he believes. Not only does he feel God's turned from him, but God's brutal to him. "I might as well just lay down and die." And therefore, in verse 24 and through verse 31, you read these words, "evil, darkness, mourning, mourning, weep, I am black." And that context, brothers and sisters, he was in a deep depression of mind. He was in distress. He was in mourning. And that context is the context here in this third seal, because the people in the Roman Empire were in deep mourning. They were in deep distress. They were in intense depression of mind. Why? Because of injustice, brothers and sisters. The pair of balances, which would be the badge of the rider of this third seal, it was awful injustice. Now, Rome had boasted in the Pax Romana. They had boasted in the fact that we guarantee you peace. Rome also boasted in justice and in equity, evidenced by these coins. You'd pick up these coins in those days gone by when our brethren and sisters lived, and you would see the balance on these coins all the way through. This one here, equitas, the Latin word from which we get the word equity, you see. Here they were boasting in equity. This was a personification of fairness. There was no fairness in Rome. The emperors weren't interested one whit in fairness, brothers and sisters. All they were interested in what they could get for themselves. And therefore, when we come to this verse, you see how lacking in fairness the empire was. So, we read in verse 6 of Revelation 6 these words. In the context of unfairness or injustice, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, etc.'" Now, you need to be careful here, brothers and sisters. When you read that expression there, "I heard a voice," this voice is not the voice of the people out in the provinces crying to their pagan gods, "What has happened to us? We're in distress, we're in mourning." It's not the voice of the people that's crying out in this verse. This is the voice of the judiciary. This is the voice of those in power. And they are uttering a decree that would be oppressive to the men and women who lived in the provinces of the Roman Empire. Now, we get evidence of that, for instance, in a number of quotations. Ezra will do. Ezra 1 and verse 1. And we read these words. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Now, if you have a margin, you will notice that in your margin of Ezra 1 and verse 1, that the expression "made a proclamation" is the expression "caused a voice." So here was a voice in the times of Cyrus that went forward from the ruling power. And it was a declaration, you see. And in the same sense, here, I heard a voice. This would be, brothers and sisters, the decrees and the laws that were issued and then carried out by those in authority. So the voice would go from the original source. It would be carried out and carried out and carried out, and people would make sure that decree was felt by all those who lived in the empire. But I tell you what, you know, amidst some of these verses, you read a little verse that really does give you a wonderful lift. And there's an expression here that really does encourage you and me. Because in the midst of this decree, this awful decree that was to go out, which we will explain in a moment, this measure of wheat, etc., etc., in the midst of this judicial voice that would bring oppression to the people in the Roman world, there's this expression, it would go out in the midst of the four living ones. Brothers and sisters, that is so encouraging. Because that tells you and I that this judicial voice went out and everywhere taxation was implemented, and that's what it's all about, taxation, heavy taxation. Everywhere taxation went and no one escaped taxation, our brothers and sisters were there. No matter where that judicial voice went, our brothers and sisters were all around the empire. That tells you and me that that 84-year window of bow bending was very, very effective. And there was the result in the third seal of our brothers and sisters. What a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, that really is. Alrighty, this horrible decree that went out that would affect all in the midst was a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, but don't you hurt the oil and the wine. Now you need to think a minute about this little expression here that we've got there coloured in. You can't pick up a history book and look for whoever wrote. Now what emperor issued this decree, you know, a measure of wheat for a penny, etc.? I mean, well, you know, did Caracalla write that, or did Macrinus write that? Was it Elagabalus? Maybe it was Severus Alexander. It certainly wasn't Commodus because he was too busy being Hercules. But you know, brothers and sisters, when you read this expression here, who wrote it? Well, nobody wrote that expression. You won't pick it up in history books. It is a sign law. It is a sign law. It is an expression put there by the revelator as a sign to show just how bad taxation was. Now, if you want to do a little research in your own time, let me encourage you to, for instance, read Exodus chapter 4 as an example. And when you read through Exodus chapter 4, make a little activity and colour in through Exodus chapter 4. All the way through, you hear the voice, the voice, the voice, and peppered and salted through that little expression, the voice, the voice, you hear the word a sign, a sign, a sign. So the word voice and sign are overlaid and intermingled throughout Exodus chapter 4. It's a sign law, just to express how very bad this particular time period would be. Well, when we look at the Greek for this expression, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny, in the Greek, of course, we would read a koinix of wheat, a denarius. And 3 koinixes of barley, a denarius, well, barley being the poor man's food, you'd get a lot more for your money if you ordered barley than you would wheat. So a koinix of wheat, a denarius, and 3 koinixes of barley, a denarius, but the oil and the wine thou mayest not act unjustly by. Now, brothers and sisters, this 24-year period of terrible injustice that came as a result of awful taxation, what God does here And those of you who know something of the planting calendar of Israel, you will know that they harvested at the beginning of their seasons, they harvested the wheat and the barley first. And then toward the end of the planting calendar, they harvested the olive and the grapes. Now what we've got here is a little planting or farming season of 24 years. Oh, the Romans were going to be farming, let me tell you, but it wasn't going to be farming barley and wheat and olives and grapes. They were going to be tax farmers, as each of them put their own little cut as it went out and out and out from the original source. So it's like a calendar of Israel, and at this 24-year period, at the beginning of the 24-year period, there would be awful burdens of taxation, but toward the end of this cycle, there would be relief. Now let's see how that works out in a moment historically. Before we do that, looking at this expression here to get the idea of the sign law and the terrible depredations that would come to Rome, this cornix of wheat a denarius and these three cornixes of barley a denarius, well, you and I know that in Matthew 20 and verse 2, we know that a labourer went and laboured and received a penny, received a denarius. And as we have here down on the screen there, when you look up Strong's Concordance, you look at this idea of a coinix, and we see here that a coinix, as a measure, was as much as would support a man of moderate appetite for a day. So I'd go out there and I'd work in the fields, I'd get myself my money, and I'd take my money, and with my money, I'd go and buy food. The food that I could afford would be one meal for an average person, one meal for the day. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, to see how bad that was, I'm out there labouring, I'm a labourer, and I'm getting money. Now, I reckon in Canada, I reckon roughly, that a labourer per day would receive for his day's labour probably $100 a day, $120 a day. Would that be right? Roughly? Labourer? $120-ish, pretty much the same in Australia, $500 or $600 a week. Alrighty, so I'm going out there and I'm going to be earning myself $100 a day. I buy one meal for that. Now I've got a wife. I've got two children. I haven't really, that's just a hypothetical. I've got a wife, so I need to feed my wife. Well, I should feed my wife. And so she needs an average meal per day. So that's $200 a day. I've got two children. Well, we need to split this, spend $50 each. So we're looking, brothers and sisters, we're looking at $300 a day. Now, you multiply that by seven, we're looking at a grocery bill of $2,100 a week for one meal for one day. Could you go to the grocery store and spend $2,100 a week to eke out one meal a day and still be hungry? I think not, brothers and sisters, and no wonder this period was awful. But that's what happened at the beginning of this third seal. But as the 24 years started to roll by toward the end, historically, relief came. And that would be dramatically reduced. You see how that happens in a moment. So we get to the end of the planting period, as it were, and relief would come. The oil and the wine do not act unjustly by. And that would happen with the last emperor in this period. Now there they are. There are our four emperors in the third seal. Caracalla. Commodus was the fruitcake in the second seal. Caracalla, brothers and sisters, was an absolute animal. He was a beast. He was a thug. And if you walked past him down the street and you looked him in the eye and you said, "You're a brute," he would say, "Well, thank you very much. You have a nice day too." And he'd keep walking. He loved it, brothers and sisters. He reveled in the fact that he was an animal. And they called him the savage beast of Ausonia. All he was interested in was tax, tax, tax. He'd tax anything. He'd tax you if you were taking up space. He was a tax madman. And Caracalla was the emperor that extended the borders of the city of Rome to the borders of the empire. There were people out in the empire saying, we're not citizens of Rome, we don't need to pay tax. Caracalla said, well, I'll fix that. The city of Rome is now like the borders of the empire. You're all now citizens of Rome and you all need to pay your taxes. He was a very, very beastly man, was Caracalla. So much so, brothers and sisters. Well, there he is, first emperor of the third seal. There's his dad, Septimus Severus. You remember him yesterday, marching into Rome to deal with the Praetorian Guard because they'd cut Pertinax's head off and popped this old fellow in, didn't know what he was doing. Septimus Severus was the father of Caracalla. Caracalla tried to poison his dad several times, didn't work. He did in fact poison his brother, Geta. These two emperors ruled conjointly together for a period, and brothers and sisters, Geta and Caracalla hated one another with a passion. They hated one another as brothers. And they were frightened of one another. And whenever Caracalla and Geta met, they always met in public, and they always met surrounded by their respective bodyguards. Such was this man. Well, he was a beastie man, and he was a man that was tax-obsessed. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, he did not persecute the Christians. He wasn't interested. Wasn't interested. As long as you paid your taxes, that's fine. Keep a note of that, because you're going to see the relevance of that in a moment when we read something from our history books. Now, Macrinus, of course, was a workmate of Caracalla, and Macrinus bumped off Caracalla, got rid of him. He then came into power. This man wasn't very good, the army thought, and so they therefore believed that we need to bring back some morality to the pagan Roman Empire. So they went and looked for a man who was religious. Oh, we'll go over to the east. And they went over to the east and they found this man who was a high priest of the sun. His name was Elagabalus. Funny name, he had a few to choose from. He chose that one. So in comes this high priest of the sun from the eastern part of the empire, and he's now in Rome because the soldiers thought we need a bit of morality here. I tell you, brothers and sisters, he was an animal. Commodus was an idiot. Insane. This man was a debauched sensualist. Debauched. And what Elagabalus ended up doing in private and in public, shamed, absolutely shamed the Roman soldiers who were out there in the provinces. And you imagine what the Roman soldiers saw and did in the provinces. And they heard the exploits of this man in private and in public. And Roman soldiers, hardened Roman soldiers, were embarrassed, embarrassed by what this man was doing. He's got to go. We need to look around for someone who really has virtue. And they looked at this 17-year-old Severus Alexander. They got rid of Elagabalus, they cut his body up into bits and they dragged the bits through the cities of Rome and put in place Severus Alexander. Now, brothers and sisters, 24 years in justice at the beginning of that planting season with the wheat and the barley. Awful taxation. A grocery bill per week of $2,100. And in comes Severus Alexander. At the end, toward the end of this 24-year period, in comes Severus Alexander, and he reduced taxation not by 1/30. He reduced taxation to 1/30 immediately. Do not act unjustly against the oil and the wine toward the end of that harvest. And so he reduced our grocery bill from $2,100 a week to $70 a week. Immediately. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, that a little historical episode so very, very accurately hits the mark with respect to Bible prophecy in the Word of God in Revelation. So, the French historical writings of Larousse say this about these emperors in the former part of this third seal. The growing cost of the armed forces and the inflation which accompanied it compelled the emperors to increase existing taxes and to invent new ones. Note this. He wasn't interested in persecuting the brothers and sisters. The spirit of the times in the third seal was moreover very susceptible to the message of Christianity, which made great advances. Brothers and sisters, the voice went out amongst the living ones. So here was the taxation going out among the living ones, our brothers and sisters, and there's the historian saying, this particular period in the third seal happened to be very susceptible to the bow benders. What a wonderfully encouraging thing. And therefore it didn't matter how awful things got, it didn't matter how oppressive things got, it didn't matter how black things were, there were our brothers and sisters, they're holding up their heads to the Lord Jesus Christ and their Father in heaven and remaining faithful as those cherubic figures in this awful period of the third seal. Well, worse is yet to come. So we now go from a black horse banging into walls, nearly ready to topple over, and now, brothers and sisters, we move into this awful period of this pale, yellowy, greeny, sickly, chloritic horse on its last legs, about to take its last breath. Five emperors. Four emperors. Fourth seal, 39, and every one of them, and the would-be emperors along the road, died violently. It would be death, the name death, and the grave following. Maximin became the first emperor of the fourth seal, and Diocletian the last emperor of the fourth seal. And here, brothers and sisters, was the pagan Roman Empire ready to expire and disappear. And I tell you what, that doesn't look terribly virile, that horse there, let me tell you. But I tell you this, there were barbarians on the border of the Rhine and the Danube, and they were so pumped full of energy, and they couldn't wait to come across the border and gobble up this horse as ready to die anyway. And we'll see that in the trumpet period, God willing, in our studies yet to come. 39 emperors, and it would begin with Maximin. Well, we read the record in verse 7 of Revelation 6, these words. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, John, this is the final invitation. This is the last time we're going to say this. Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was Death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them, death and the grave, over the fourth part of the earth. Now listen to the detail. To kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. That's just not a one-liner castaway to say, oh, well, it was pretty bad in this time, and they all died. Sort of. We're not really sure what. That is so explicit, brothers and sisters, so specific, when we have a look at the detail and see how wondrous that really is with respect to the accuracy of God's word. Well, it was a pale horse. Many of us in the room would have the Greek word next to pale. It's the Greek word chloros, from which we get the word chlorophyll, the green substance that's produced by plants. It also, in medical terms, brothers and sisters, they use the word chloritic, which is a colour that some old people go before they're about to die. What a fitting description it was for this part of the pagan Roman Empire. And we read with respect to this, brothers and sisters, Gibbon says this historically, if he could use one sentence to describe this period of the empire, Gibbon says, the animating health and vigour of the empire were fled. What a succinct statement to describe the empire at this time, this chloritic horse. The animating health and vigour of the empire were fled, says Edward Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Well, we're told, with respect to the fourth seal, that power would be given to death and the grave over the fourth part of the Roman earth. We noted yesterday in our opening class that Diocletian, the last emperor of the seal, would divide his empire into a tetrarchy. He would divide his empire into four parts. And we briefly noted, brothers and sisters, that when God says the fourth part of the earth, judgment would be brought home to the very heart and soul of the empire in preparation for the final overthrow in the sixth seal. We made a point yesterday also that, brothers and sisters, the first emperor of this seal would have to do with the sword. Now, there's our words there in Revelation chapter 6 with respect to this seal. This would be killing with a sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, we made the point yesterday that this sword, unlike the second seal, which was the Machaira, the assassin's dagger, this would be the Romphia or the Romphaia. And we very briefly alluded to the fact that the first emperor of the fourth seal would be Maximin, a Thracian. Brothers and sisters, the first emperor of the fourth seal, Maximin, he was a monster. Maximin was an absolute monster. He was over 8 foot tall. And here he is, he's a peasant out in Thrace, and this 8 foot monster is walking around. Well, you don't walk when you're 8 foot, you lope. So here's this man loping around there. He was a Thracian peasant, and he's walking around, and people are going, have a look at that bloke. He's going places. If you teach him how to walk, he will be going places. Have a look at him. That man has got a king-size complex of superiority, wouldn't you, if you're 8 foot tall? Couldn't you have a bit of an ego walking around the place? Well, there he was, brothers and sisters, loping around Thrace, this peasant, this Thracian peasant. He's not the emperor yet. But what happened was out there in Thrace, the emperor, Septimus Severus. Do you remember Septimus Severus? He was the emperor there in the second seal. He was the one marching from outside the provinces, and he's going to come in and he's going to sort out the Praetorian Guard. Well, Septimus Severus was emperor at this time before Maximin, and Septimus Severus was out there and he's going to put on some military games in celebration of his son Geta's birthday. So they're out there in Thrace, military games are going on. Septimus Severus is trying to help his son Geta have a happy birthday. And this big Maximin, this 8 foot Thracian's walking around, loping around the place, and he wanted to get the attention of the emperor, Septimus Severus. So he goes up to Septimus Severus, he lopes up and he says, can I go in one of the games? And Septimus Severus says, well, what do you want to do? And whatever his name is, what's his name? It's only 10 o'clock. How am I going to go later? Okay, Septimus Severus comes up to Maximin and says, sure, what do you want to go? What do you want to go in? He said, I want to go in the wrestling match. I'd like to win the coronal wreath in the wrestling match. Septimus Severus says, sure, away you go. So in goes Maximin and he's in the wrestling match, and he takes on one bloke over the shoulder, another bloke over the shoulder. 16! One after the other, 16! And he looks around to see if Septimus is watching, and Septimus had jumped on his horse and he's riding off. So Maximin starts running after him, you see, and he's trotting along next to his horse, and he says to Septimus Severus, he said, did you like that? Septimus says, wasn't bad. Kept riding his horse. He was testing him, see if this fellow had stamina. And so Maximin's running along. Hour later, he said, did you enjoy that? Septimus says, wasn't bad. He looks down from his horse and he says to him, well, you wouldn't look down from him, would you? You'd look up to him, wouldn't you? So he's on his horse looking up to Maximin, and he says, can you go back and do some more? And Maximin said, you bet. Back he goes to the wrestling. 7 more, brethren and sisters. This man was going places, and he did. He went up through the army, and one day he became the emperor of Rome. And he was a Thracian, and he was a peasant. And when he got to the emperorship in Rome, brothers and sisters, he did not want anyone talking about the lack of the fact that he had no blue blood in his body. If anybody started to sneak around the corner and laugh at him, look at that loper over there, he's peasant stock. If he found out you were talking about him, and if he found out you knew something about his peasant stock and the fact that he was a Thracian, he'd do you in. He slew thousands in one go because they whispered these events that he was a Thracian peasant. He was the Thracian sword. That's why God chose that word in this particular seal. He was a long Thracian sword. Lay him down. See how long he is. He's 8'6" long. That's a long Thracian sword, brothers and sisters. What an amazing thing that God should choose that. Well, not only would they be afflicted by the Thracian sword, they'd also be afflicted with hunger in this period of the Roman Empire and with death. Do you know, in this time of the Roman Empire, half the empire perished, half in this time of the fourth seal. And not like the second seal. If you went to Rome in the second seal, you would see 2,000 people a day dying in Rome. If you went to Rome in the fourth seal, 5,000 a day dying in the Roman city alone. It was an awful period, brothers and sisters, with respect to hunger and death. Well, Gibbon says this with respect to hunger and death. Famine, says Edward Gibbon, is almost always followed by epidemic diseases, the effect of scanty and unwholesome food. Where did that come from? That's your third seal. That's your taxation period. Couldn't scrabble or cobble enough food together to make it worthwhile living. So famine, says Gibbon, is followed. Diseases are the effect of scanty and unwholesome food. Then Gibbon says other causes must, however, have contributed to the furious plague which from the year 250 to 265 raged without interruption in every province, in every city, and almost every family of the Roman Empire. It was so accurately portrayed that the Thracian sword through Maximin would do its work, and then hunger and death. What about the beasts of the earth, brothers and sisters? Well, we know, if we go to the record in Titus, that Paul speaking, he talks about the men on Crete are slow bellies, they're evil beasts. So on the island of Crete, we didn't have any men, we didn't have any animals, there were no wild creatures on the island, there were just men who took their place. And we read in Titus chapter 1 verse 12 that they are referred to as evil beasts, men. Well, look at what Gibbon says with respect to the beasts of the earth in this period. The industry of the people was discouraged and exhausted by a long series of oppressions. The discipline of the legions was corrupted by the ambition of the empress. The strength of the frontiers was insensibly undermined. And the fairest provinces were left exposed to the rapaciousness or ambition of the beasts, the barbarians. The barbarians that would spill across the Rhine and across the Danube, and notwithstanding that, the Germanic barbarians that were being forced down this area, they were also having to deal with the Persians that were constantly coming in here and afflicting the fair city of Antioch and others. So the beasts would also become a problem in this fourth seal or this fourth period. Well, there are some of the emperors of the fourth seal. There's Maximin, the great big brute or the monster, and there's Diocletian, who will be the last emperor of this fourth seal. And so, brothers and sisters, it would be a 68-year period of death, murder, disease, and famine. Now, look what the historian says with respect to this period. Larousse, in its historical writings, page 218 to 220. For nearly a half a century, 50 years since the death of the tax reliever. Remember him, 17-year-old Severus Alexander? Reduced the grocery bill to $70. So for 50 years since the death of Severus Alexander, the last emperor of the third seal, 50 years into the fourth seal, the Roman world had been on the verge of chaos. And the consequences were incalculable. The empire emerged from the period in a state of collapse. Old horse. Wherever the barbarians, the beasts, had passed, they left behind waste and ruin, while the peasants, whose fields and homes were ravaged, had fled. Oh, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to look out on the audience this morning and just imagine for a few moments, all of you out there in that audience, you're all pagans, right? Just for the minute. Just make out you are. You're all pagans. And you're out there and you're in the fourth seal. And you've had crisis after crisis after crisis. There's been a red horse, blood everywhere. There's been a black horse, famine, tax, Now there's this old, pale, sickly horse. And you're all out there as pagans in your homes and you're crying out and you're going, where are our pagan gods? Have our pagan gods lost their potency? Or maybe you would be saying, maybe the God of the Christians is a potent punisher. Well, a man would come on the scene, brothers and sisters, and his name was Diocletian, and he would be the greatest emperor since Octavian Augustus, the emperor on the throne at the birth of Jesus Christ. Never since that man had there been a greater emperor than Diocletian, and Diocletian has come in to take away the crises. Diocletian has come in to bring the glory back to pagan Rome. Diocletian has come in to embellish the pagan temples. He's going to remove the crisis. He's going to bring back pagan Rome. And in the process, he's going to get rid of the Christians. So in comes Diocletian and the fifth seal, brothers and sisters. Last emperor of the fourth seal was Diocletian. First emperor of the fifth seal was Diocletian. You know, this intense persecution of our brothers and sisters over these 8 years, this man was not interested in the first instance in persecuting the Christians. He didn't want to do it. He knew that if you persecute the Christians, you make them more potent in their bow bending. He didn't want to persecute them. He wanted to embrace the Christians. He wanted the Christians to embrace the pagan Roman Empire. And so he could not understand what it was to be a fundamental Christian. He couldn't understand their fundamental way of life. I can see him walking up and down his house, talking to his wife. What is wrong with these Christians? Why do they have to be so fundamental in their belief? Why can't they embrace the Roman gods? In their fundamental belief, they are condemning me and my lifestyle, said Diocletian. Why can't they go to the marketplaces and buy our trinkets? Why can't they join in our festivals? Why can't they go to a baseball match and stand up and sing the national anthem? Why can't they salute the flag? We go down to Egypt and we worship the god Isis. When the Egyptians come up to us, they embrace the Roman gods. I hate fundamentalism. I hate separate living. I hate their quality of life because they condemn the rest of the world. Couldn't understand them, brothers and sisters. But he was goaded by his younger understudy, the junior Caesar, Galerius. And we'll meet him a little later on. And Galerius was saying to this man, it's the Christians, it's the Christians. We can't look into the entrails. We can't look into the future. Get rid of the Christians and you'll get rid of the crisis. So he did. To complete the work, Diocletian set about the task of restoring the moral unity of the empire, which at once brought him into conflict with Christianity. And in AD 303, several edicts were published ordering churches to be closed, books sacred to Christian worship to be seized. First the clergy and then the faithful were legally obliged just offer a pinch of incense. Won't hurt, save your family, save your life. That's all you have to do. And they wouldn't do it. They would not remain or become unfaithful to the God they served. Well, brothers and sisters, enter the fifth seal. Diocletian on the throne, determined to rid himself of our brothers and sisters because of their fundamental way of living, their separateness. So verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried, did our brothers and sisters, with a loud voice, saying, how long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, let's pause and consider this sober lesson. No living ones. We've already mentioned that. We mentioned that in our study yesterday. There's no cherubic figures inviting John now in this period of the fifth seal because we're 300 AD. And we made the comment, brothers and sisters, that when God looks down from heaven, looking for the brothers and sisters, looking for the manifestations of his name, oh, there's a few there, but they are such small number of people, doesn't warrant that we introduce this seal, as one of the living ones said. But I want you to note this. Have a look, brothers and sisters, at verse 11. Just to cement this idea that our brothers and sisters are in the minority, and the apostasy to emerge and show itself in the sixth seal is in the majority. Look at verse 11. After the cry goes up for the souls under the altar, how long? How long is this going to go on? Will there be an end? Will there be vengeance from Almighty God? Well, verse 11, it says this. White robes were given to every one of those that cried from under the altar. White robes were given to them, brothers and sisters. And it was said to them that cried from under the altar that they should rest yet for a little season. Now listen to this. Until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now in the diaglot, that expression with respect to the fellow servants and the brethren is this. In the Greek, verse 11, until both their fellow servants and their brethren should finish their course. Brothers and sisters, the brethren in that verse are the Christadelphians. The fellow servants in that verse are the apostasy peeling off from the Christadelphians. Here we are in the age of 300 AD, and we've got brethren who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and alongside of them are pseudo-Christadelphians called fellow servants. Now, before we run away with something in our head thinking, hang on, a little later on in the apocalypse, the term brethren and fellow servants are used interchangeably, and they are. But here in this context, and the Greek bears it out, they are two different people. And the fellow servants are those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they are the Laodicean brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they are in 300 AD, and these fellow servants are waiting, waiting, waiting for their champion to come. And their champion to come is only 12 or so years away, and he's the man-child of the woman. He's Constantine. And so these fellow servants are just waiting for their champion to come, who would lift them up and give them political status in the world of Rome. If you think that's stretching it a bit, make a note of Isaiah 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, for instance, in verse 3, we read, "These are my sanctified ones," Isaiah 13 and verse 3. Talking about the Medes and the Persians, talking about Cyrus. And in Isaiah 13 and verse 3, God calls the Medes and Persians my sanctified ones. Why? Verse 17 of Isaiah 13, the sanctified ones of God, the Medes and Persians, would have a role, and their role would be to destroy Babylon. Think about this. The fellow servants here in chapter 6 have also got a role. They are God's. And he's going to use these fellow servants, just like he used the sanctified ones in Isaiah 13. Here we've got these fellow servants who would one day, brothers and sisters, march with Constantine in his army as Christians to destroy the pagan empire. Our brothers couldn't do that. The brethren, the souls under the altar, couldn't march with Constantine and to eject Licinius, the pagan emperor. What an amazing thing. So the sanctified ones in Isaiah 13, raised up by God to destroy Babylon, the fellow servants, the Laodicean Christadelphians, were going to take their part to jump on board with Constantine and to fight for him and with him to get rid of the pagan Roman Empire. What an amazing thing. And you know, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you know the words, "You are the salt of the earth." We're talking about the Roman earth in this context in Revelation. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." But if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith will it be salted? The earth. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith will the earth be salted. It is good for nothing but to cast away and to be trodden underfoot. Brothers and sisters, there's the salt. There's the salt with the bowbenders. And they're salting the Roman earth as they bring the word of the covenant. And they're still salty. The Roman earth is still salty because there's lots of brothers and sisters. And the Roman earth is still a little salty because they're the voice gone out from among the living ones. Oh, but the saltiness is starting to go. We've now got fellow servants who claim they're Christadelphians. There's no salt there. Where's the salt? They're going to join with Constantine. So you can see, brothers and sisters, the saltiness of the brothers and sisters becomes diminished to the point where it starts to affect the Roman world. And the Roman world will be trodden underfoot. As Jesus said, it is good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot. What an amazing thing that is. Well, the brothers and sisters cried. Not the fellow servants. The brothers and sisters cried from under the altar. And they said, "How long, O Lord?" Now, we don't need to turn these references up. You know them. Under the altar, we know Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13 and verse 10 is our altar. We also know in Leviticus 4 and verse 7 that when they poured the blood of the sacrifice, they poured it at the bottom of the altar or beneath the altar. We know in Galatians 3 that when we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, we have put on Christ. Now, I want to show you a lovely sentence that Brother Thomas puts together, taken out of Eureka, that just brings those three quotations beautifully together. Eureka Volume 2, page 238. Brother Thomas says this: "When the faithful in Christ Jesus, those within the altar, when they die and they return to their parent earth without violence, they are underneath the altar sleeping in Jesus. But if they are made to lie underneath the altar by the blood-shedding cruelty of the enemy, their souls are said, as in the language of the fifth seal, to cry with a great or loud voice for the judicial vengeance on the murderers who poured out their soul blood unto death." What an amazing sentence that threads those three quotations together. And so, brothers and sisters, they cry with a loud voice. I don't need to go back to Genesis 4. You know the record in Genesis 4. You know what God said to Cain. "Cain, where are you?" "I'm here." "What have you done? What have you done, Cain?" And all you get from Cain are words. "Oh, am I my brother's keeper?" "Cain, what have you done?" "Oh, the sin is greater than I may be able to bear." "Cain, what have you done?" "The voice of thy brother's," not blood. In the margin, it's "the voice of thy brother's bloods," plural. And that would be a prophecy of all those brethren and sisters that lived from the time of Abel right through to the times of these brothers and sisters in the fifth seal who are crying to God. It's prophetic. It's prophetic of all the brothers and sisters, "the voice of thy brother's bloods." And God can hear the saints all through history, Jewish and Roman, crying out to Almighty God. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Now we finish our study on this note. Here's the voice that goes up from our brothers and sisters. How long is this going to happen? Now you think about this, brothers and sisters, as we finish our class this morning. How would a man pray? Being dragged into an arena like that in the days of pagan Rome, and they stack firewood around his feet, and for the spectacle of the audience, for entertainment, they light it. And there's our brother in the arena, to the joy and elation of men and women, screaming with delight. The flames are licking up his body. He's blistering. There are bits of his body just falling from his bones. And he's praying to God. How would that man pray, brothers and sisters? Would it be the sort of prayer that halfway through the prayer he would drift off to sleep? And how would a woman pray? A mother, a wife, a sister, a granddaughter. How would a woman pray who'd been dragged into this arena knowing she's not going to leave. She's staring in the face of blood-lusting, enraged animals. There's an audience there that all are also enraged, and the stench of blood and entrails is so strong that they rigged up perfume sprays in the arena to spray the audience with perfume lest they gag at the stench. And here's a woman, our sister, a sister in Christ, and she's praying to God before she's ripped apart, brothers and sisters. How would she pray? Would it be the sort of a prayer that halfway through the prayer, her mind would drift onto the mundane things of life? Brothers and sisters, we're going to meet these brethren and sisters. We know something of their world. They know nothing of our world. And one day we're going to stand with them at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to come to you, and they're going to say, how did you overcome? How did you overcome? Because they only know that being in Christ is having to contend with persecution. And they're going to say, what did you do? What are we going to say? Well, we had it tough. It was really hot at the Bible school. We had it tough. There was a brother there that I don't get on with, and I couldn't face him. We had it tough. I went to the Bible classes and it was so boring. I felt so uncomfortable and couldn't. Are we going to say that? We will be ashamed if we say that. I'm not saying we have to be dragged through an arena, brothers and sisters, but our heart's got to go out to them, and we've got to think about our life in Christ as we try to show this world we love Him. And we are passionate about the Word of God, and we are passionate about His second coming. And so they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long? And God willing, in our class tomorrow morning, we'll pick up that cry and we'll have a look at why they spoke to God and called God a despot. So our class tomorrow, brothers and sisters, will be God answers the prayers of the saints as they cried to Him, and lo, there was a great earthquake.